Thessalonians chapter 4. As you do so, it's really glad to be back. Of course, Isaac was leading worship. We were away in the Middle East and North Africa. So while I have the stage, just wanted to say thank you to you guys for letting us go. I don't know how badly you missed me or not, but hopefully you missed me a little. It was a really great time. It was just so, you know, I always, sometimes when I'm leaving, I don't really enjoy traveling, to be honest. I'm very much a home family. I love being a homebody. I love being with my family. And so sometimes on the plane around, I'm questioning, like, man, why am I doing this again? You know, I take a couple of these trips a year, and then I get there, and I realize how much our missionaries in other countries need that fellowship. They need a piece of home with them. They need to remember that the body here loves them. They loved hearing, like, what's the latest at Saving Grace? Like, what's going on? And I get to update them on things and, of course, help them through just issues they're having. We all have issues in our lives. Imagine taking you and all your issues and just taking them to another country where everything around you is different. And that's what missionaries are going through. And so it's just so amazing to go there and to be able to minister to them and hang out with them. So we had an amazing time, and you know, just thank you guys for letting us go. But tonight we are talking about the rapture of the church. This is such a precious doctrine, and it's one that kind of in wider evangelical circles has come under fire. I don't know how much reading you guys do or listening to things outside of the Calvary Chapel movement, because Calvary Chapel has always been very much pro-rapture. Like, you know, Pastor Chuck always had us on the edge of our seats waiting for Jesus to return at any moment and take us home. And I think it's a really sweet doctrine, but unfortunately it's become sort of a laughingstock amongst it just, and I've done some like more outside reading of other people and other viewpoints as far as eschatology goes. Even people will say that we talk about like a secret rapture, like it's some, I don't know, some weird eschatological club that we're in, you know, thinking through these things. But to me, it's such a precious doctrine. So I can spend, you know, tonight giving you all these ways to defend the doctrine of the rapture. By people, modern-day people, the Reformed crowd, people who come up against the doctrine of the rapture and kind of think it's a stupid, silly idea. I could do that. I don't want to do that. I just want to look at where we draw this idea of the rapture of the church from Scripture, because it's a precious truth. It's a truth and a doctrine that carries so much meaning for our lives and really can change our lives. So I'm kind of sick of like defending against people who just don't like it for whatever reason. I don't know if we've helped ourselves by writing fiction novels about it and movies starring Nicolas Cage. Probably haven't helped the case of the rapture, but it doesn't make the doctrine any less true and precious from Scripture. At the same time, I just want to say that when it comes to eschatology, I think Trent defined, that's just a fancy word for the study of last things, the end times. That's what eschatology is. And I have strong convictions about our eschatology here at Calvary Chapel, Saving Grace, about our doctrine of the rapture and the things that we believe. But it's one of those things I kind of hold loosely. You know, I mean, Pastor Trent, I think he talked about, like, you know, they got, like, premillennials and postmillennials and amillennials and panmillennials, you know, the ones you just, like, well, however it's going to pan out all the same in the end, you know, that type of thing. You know, that's kind of a funny way of putting it. But at the end of the day, there are a few core things about the end times that all true believers would adhere to. It's kind of a smaller amount of things. Like when it comes to like salvation, right? You think of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's substitutionary atonement. It's justification by faith. And those are things we hold on to. And like if you like kind of differ from those views, you've kind of stepped outside the lines of like what we would call orthodox or like Christianity, right? But with eschatology, there's a little bit more wiggle room, you know, because there are all sorts of different views. But like when you read Revelation, it's clear, like, it's kind of a weird book. Like it's obvious that like people have a hard time Now, I think we have, you know, a really solid system of interpreting the book of Revelation and interpreting end times prophecy and things like that. So we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But all that to say, yeah, sometimes when you read the Bible, you can come to this conclusion like, yeah, I can see how we come up with all of these different views on things. And so I think it's important that we have strong convictions and that we're really generous to other believers. And we don't make fun of their beliefs, and we don't put down their beliefs. We have strong arguments and strong defenses for our beliefs and why we don't believe what some other believers believe. I'm saying the word believe so many times, but you get the point. All these different viewpoints that we can agree to disagree. Here are kind of the basics, though. Jesus is coming back for his church. Every true Christian believes that. Jesus is coming back for his church. Jesus is going to judge the world, and that is going to put all non-believers in a position of eternal damnation, separated from God. But all true believers are going to enjoy God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are, when you kind of strip eschatology down, like bare bones, and you get past all of the different beliefs, that's what it really comes down to. Like, those are the truths we have to hold. Everything else is kind of like the timing of things. Because most believers, they believe in the rapture as well. It's just about the timing of the thing. So I'll explain our view a little bit before I dive into some definitions and then some kind of truths about the rapture that we see in Scripture. Our position as Calvary Chapel is we believe, our eschatology, we're pre-tribulational. Pre-tribulational. That means that we believe Jesus is going to come back for his church before a literal 7-year period we call the tribulation. That's a future period, 7 years, called the tribulation. I think you guys all got that that outline, or that timeline last week. Did you guys get that? Hand those out. Yeah, from Always Be Ready, Charlie Campbell. That thing's awesome. And so we believe in a literal future 7-year period called the tribulation, and we believe Jesus is going to come back for his church before that begins. So we're pre-tribulational. We're also premillennial. Premillennial means that we believe after that literal 7-year period of tribulation, Jesus is going to return to earth with his church, with us, to establish a 1,000-year reign of peace and a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, a literal 1,000-year reign. And so that's our view on eschatology. And there's a lot of stuff behind that that really affects all, you know, it has to do with how we interpret all of Scripture, how we take things as literally as we can, as we look at things grammatically and contextually. It's the way that we interpret Scripture. Another way you can describe our eschatology is dispensationalism. And if I could just kind of strip that word down, again, these are words if you want to impress your friends or annoy them. Depending on how you use them. Dispensational, it really just means, when you strip it down, that we believe in the Bible, Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. Because there are some methods of interpretation that would say that Israel kind of becomes the church, and now all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, they just apply to us as the church instead of applying to the nation of Israel. But we don't take that approach to interpretation. We believe when we read the Bible and it says Israel, it's not a code word for church. It just means Israel, the nation of Israel, and that God deals differently with the church. And so I'm sure we'll dive more into these things as we go through, but let's talk about the rapture. When I think about like a doctrine, I'm doing like a topical message, I like to come up with a run-on sentence. And I know if you're an English teacher, you don't like run-on sentences, but I like run-on sentences. They help me establish a concise and yet comprehensive definition. So I have kind of a run-on sentence, if you don't mind, to define the rapture. The rapture of the church is a still future event that will happen in a moment, and I should have a slide for this. It will happen in a moment, at any moment, in which the bodies of the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and the bodies of all living believers will be caught up in the air with them to meet the descended Jesus, be transformed into a glorified immortal state, and be taken up into heaven with him. All right, I'll read it again slowly. You guys can do your picture thing too if you want. The rapture of the church is a still future event that will happen in a moment, at any moment, in which the bodies of the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and the bodies of all living believers will be caught up in the air with them to meet the descended Jesus and be transformed into a glorified immortal state and be taken up into heaven with him. And so we'll unpack all those things tonight. Where do we get this word rapture? This is one of the things that the opponents of the rapture make fun of, that you won't find the word rapture in the Bible, except that you do if you read Latin. The word rapture is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. The word rapture just means to take away, to snatch away, to seize, and it comes from the Latin word rapio. And that's used in the, if you guys remember, like, ancient church father, his name was Jerome, and he made a Latin translation of the whole Bible, and that's the word he uses for caught up. When you see the word words caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Jerome translated that in Latin as rapio. The Greek word is harpazo, and they all mean the same thing, just to be taken up, to be caught away, to be seized, to be snatched away, and that's what we believe is going to happen to us. And so I have five truths about the doctrine of the rapture, and then we'll close out with three applications of those truths for our lives. Let's start off with our first truth, our first point about the rapture. The rapture was promised by Jesus as an event in which he comes to take us. The rapture was promised by Jesus as an event in which he comes to take us. This will probably be our shortest point, but for me, as I was studying and thinking about this over the last couple weeks, I was so blessed by this. Like, out of all the things that I can say in defense of why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, to me, this is the most precious one, because Jesus promised it to me. Jesus promised he was going to come back and take me home. And he says that in John 14, 1 through 3. And in John 14, this is Jesus. He's with his disciples in the upper room. You guys know, like, John 13 through 17, right? It's like that last night before Jesus goes to the cross. It's the Last Supper, right? And Jesus, he's been with his disciples there in the upper room. He's broken the bread. It's Passover, right? He's poured out the cup, and he's totally... he's totally turned the Passover, the symbolism of the Passover, over on its head, and he said that it applies to him. Like, he's that Passover lamb. So he's like, when he breaks that bread at the Passover, he's like, this is my body, which is broken for you. And when he passes around that cup of wine at the Passover, when he pours it, he says, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He's like, this is the new covenant, guys. And it's in that same moment, too, where he goes around and he washes his disciples' feet. This happens in John chapter 13, and he symbolizes the washing away of their sins, the cleansing of their sins, and how they should exemplify that type of servanthood to one another. And then Jesus, he's just, like, chatting with his disciples for a few hours. And I love John 13 through 17, because we get, this little glimpse into what he says. But he says this in John 14, 1 through 3. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Jesus promised he's coming back for us, to take us up into heaven. He's preparing a place for us right now, and he's promised he's going to come back, and he's going to snatch us away, and he's going to take us there. I mean, don't you just love that? Like, Jesus is coming back for me. He promised that. And of course, this bears weight upon the timing of the rapture. So I didn't take a lot of time in introduction to talk about other views, but let me give you maybe the other most popular view about the rapture. And that would be a post-tribulational view. So when we talk about the rapture, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, a rapture that's going to happen before a literal seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. But a lot of people believe in a post-tribulational rapture. They believe that the world is going to go through tribulation, whether they believe that's literal 7 years or whether they believe we're kind of in that tribulation now. That's kind of a popular view. But they believe that Jesus is going to take us up right before he comes back down with us again. So they believe the post-tribulational rapture would say that we're going to be snatched up into heaven. We're going to meet him somewhere, I don't know where, like somewhere in the sky. And he's going to be like, all right, guys, let's go right back down. And, you know, we're going to go back down and he's going to establish his millennial reign upon the earth. That would be the post-tribulational view of the rapture. But that's not what Jesus promises me in John 14. He says, I'm preparing a place for you and I'm going to come and I'm going to take you there. Okay? And I believe that probably about 7 years after that, we're going to come back down with him. But the promise is not, we're going to go and then, like, you're just going to meet me there and we're going to kind of huddle and come up with a game plan. All right, what are we going to do for the next 1,000 years? And then we're going to head down and we're going to establish my reign. You know, that to me is just not what Jesus is promising me. He's like, I'm going to take you up. I'm preparing a place, so I'm going to take you there. And man, that's so precious to me. I think Jesus promised he's going to come back for me. And my heart doesn't have to be troubled. The second point about the rapture will consist of Jesus catching up in the air both the dead in Christ and the living church. And this is where I had you guys turn, I think, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And starting in verse 13, this is probably the most comprehensive section of Scripture about the rapture in the Bible. The rapture will consist of Jesus catching up in the air both the dead in Christ and the living church. Let's read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is kind of a Hebrew euphemism for dying. So they would use this term, falling asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or are dead in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know what view you've had of, I don't know the picture maybe that you get in your head when you think of the rapture. Again, me and my family, we grew up going to Calvary Chapel, and rapture's always been like high priority of teaching. And I think that was around the time the books and Left Behind movie, you know, the Kirk Cameron movies, they started coming out. I never read any of them, by the way. I think they had a kids series that I read that was kind of cool. But anyway, we used to kind of joke about like how it would happen. And we would always say, I don't think we ever actually did it as a family. We would always make this joke, like someone would leave the room, you know, or like, you know, go to the store real quick or something. And we would all like leave our clothes lined up on the couch. You know, like, and so they come home, and they're like, oh my gosh, what happened? It just seemed like or does it end up like a little folded pile of clothes, or does he take our clothes with him? I don't know what's going to happen. But one thing we typically don't think about is this weird idea of this resurrection of dead bodies. This is such an interesting idea. You guys know this happened when Jesus died too. Like Matthew 26 talks about this. When Jesus died on the cross, there was this resurrection, like a few dead bodies like rose from the dead and like started walking around and talking to people. Like, what a trip. So it was this weird like moment. Like, we don't think about like these little stories often. And this is something that's going to happen, is that the dead in Christ, now when he says the dead in Christ, I believe he's referring to those in the church who have died. See, as dispensationalists, we believe that we're living in a time called the church age. Jesus establish his church there at the beginning of the book of Acts. And so God's been dealing not with Israel anymore like he was in the Old Testament, but now he's dealing primarily through his church. And so those who have been a part of the church, the bride of Christ, they will be participants in the rapture. Now there's going to be another resurrection, and Pastor Trent will probably talk about that in a few weeks. That's going to come at the second coming. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, where it's likely that those who became Christians and were martyred during the tribulation, as well as Old Testament saints, will be raised resurrected from the dead. But this resurrection at the rapture likely refers to, and again, I hold on some of this stuff rather loosely, but I have strong convictions about it as well, that those who have died since the Christians who have died since the establishment of the church will rise from the dead. And so their bodies are going to be resurrected and taken up with our bodies, and they're going to be changed. They're going to be glorified. But just think about that. God's going to raise the bodies of dead believers. Well, you shouldn't get cremated. Don't make it harder on God than it has to be. I'm just kidding, of course. Like, this is God we're talking about. It's so funny. People get weird about this stuff. Like, don't get cremated and, you know, things like that. And you know, it, like, yeah, it's funny. Like, no, like, God, like, he, like, spoke you into existence. You know that, right? Like, he can handle it. You know, he can grab the little pieces from the ocean. Like, he's good. Like, he's got this. And he's going to do that. Isn't that incredible? Like, he's going to raise the body of dead believers. And so we're going to be caught up together with them in the air. And, like, I want to meet some of them. Like, that would be so cool. Like, at that point, like, you're just flying through the air. Like, Paul, like, what are you doing, bro? You know, like, that would be so awesome. And our bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be glorified at that point. But just think of that first. Like, all the dead bodies and then all the living in Christ. So all believers at that time are going to be taken up into the air to be with Jesus. Okay, third point. The rapture will include us receiving our glorified bodies. I'm getting this from a few places. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15 is awesome, by the way. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus and then the resurrection of us. And Paul kind of establishes those truths. But just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," right? These bodies we have, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Okay, remember, sleep refers to death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead..." Here's that idea of the dead in Christ resurrecting. "The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Here's the idea: is my body is not fit. I could put a period there. My body is not fit for much, right? But especially my body is not fit for heaven. My body, like, and some of you, there's a range of ages. Some of you think I'm old. Some of you think I'm not old. Some of you think I'm very young. But I'm feeling older, the older that I get. So we went on this trip, right, to the Middle East and North Africa. I'm texting my wife, and I'm like, I just can't, like when I haven't been dealing with jet lag since I've been back. But it's because I don't think I beat jet lag when I got there. I was just tired the whole time, And so I was texting my wife about this, and she's just like, "Dear, you're just old." And I was like, "Oh man, like that kind of stung." Like, you know, like you can't just like fly to the other side of the world and just bounce back like you're 20, you know. And so I'm like, "Yeah, no, I feel that, So these even my 35-year-old body, like I'm feeling it aging. And I even feel like my proneness towards sin and the temptations that I face and you know, the tricks that my mind plays on me. Like, all these bodies are prone to sin. These bodies are fallen. They experience the effects of sin, and they're prone to get sick, and we're prone to sin. These bodies are tempted into sin. All these things, they're not fit for the glories of heaven. That's why God tells Moses, he's like, "Moses, I know you want to see me, but like, you're going to die if you see me. Like, you're that body you're in cannot handle it. It just can't hang with my glory." And God is going to give us bodies that can hang with his glory. He's going to change these bodies. He's going to transform them. And so Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, how this body, it's like a tent. And it's like the difference between a tent And not even like a tent and an RV, but like a tent and a mansion, a tent and a house. You know, and the tent breaks down. The tent's not made to last. The tent, you know, you get leaky water in the tent and, you know, the air mattress is deflating. You know, just all this stuff. Like, I've been camping with my kids. It's not my favorite thing to do. I like a home. And God's like, I've got something better for you, something that's fit for the glories of heaven. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Okay, so this lowly body is going to be transformed and conformed to his glorious body. You know how Jesus rose from the dead and he was kind of different? Like, he just shows up places, you know, like Batman or something. You know, like, he just, like, he walks through the walls, or he just, like, appears in a room, and he ascends, he, like, flies up into heaven, and, like, he does all this stuff, but he still, like, eats fish, you know, like, but his body, it was a physical body, but it was just different. And it says that our lowly body is going to be conformed to his glorious body. So I don't know what my body is going to be capable of. Again, this is the stuff you think about as a kid when you think about, like, your glorified body, and, like, you start thinking of, like, X-Men or something, and, like, what am I going to be able to do, and, like, all these things. But it's crazy, and I didn't put this up on the slide. I think I have this verse, like, later, but, like, 1 John chapter 3, John says, where is that? He says, beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him. So my body is going to be, like, conformed to be like that resurrected body of Jesus. Like, that's pretty amazing, this lowly body. Like, you're getting an upgrade is the point, like a major upgrade, a body fit for the glories of heaven. That's so cool. I do want to mention here the idea, because sometimes we talk, like, I think, like, when we know believers who have died, we talk about, like, oh, this new body that they've got now. And so there is something called the intermediate state, right? So, like, the dead in Christ, they don't have their glorified bodies yet. The text is clear. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, their glorified body is going to come later. So here's what we know for sure about the intermediate state. Where are dead believers right now? Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. That he's talking about death or dying or continuing to live, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here's what we know about the intermediate state, about those Christians who you know who have died. They're with Jesus. They're not in purgatory. They're not in a waiting room. They're with Jesus. Now, is it their spirit that's with Jesus? Just their spirit? I don't know. Do they have some type of temporary physical body? It's kind of what I tend to believe. You guys know the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells? Like, the rich man and Lazarus seemed like they had bodies, you know? Like, the rich guy's like, hey, like, have Lazarus, like, dip his finger in water and give me some. So it seems like there's maybe some type of temporary body, but we're not really given much information about it. There's some type of intermediary state, but we know that at least the souls, the spirits of dead believers, their spirits are with Jesus, which is the absolute, I mean, Paul was like, I'm stoked about that. Like, even if I don't experience the rapture, like, just when I die, my soul, my spirit gets to be in the presence of Jesus. That's the intermediate state. But when the rapture comes is when we all, along with those who are dead in Christ, will receive our glorified bodies. Point number four, the rapture will happen in a moment, at any moment. In a moment, at any moment. Let me talk about in a moment very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, blink and you'll miss it, right? At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So it's going to be a very, like, an extremely sudden event. And I always think about, like, what on earth are people going to think when this happens? Like, it's going to be the craziest thing. But it will happen in a moment, but it will happen at any moment. Now, this is the doctrine. We call it the doctrine of imminency, is that the rapture could happen at any moment. The rapture's close. And let me just look at some scriptures that explain that. I'm going to give you a few first from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." Revelation 22, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." In Revelation 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming." Yes, thank you, all of you. "Surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He's coming quickly. He's coming back at any moment. This is why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Because if you believe in a rapture that happens after the tribulation, then there are things that have to happen before the rapture. Did Trent explain the 70 weeks of Daniel last week? A little bit? Okay, so we're still waiting. We're in a gap right now between week 69 and week 70 of Daniel. There's still this seven-year period that has very much to do not with the church, but with Israel that is to come. And if the rapture happens after that, then I can say, well, I'm waiting for that to happen. I'm waiting for the Antichrist to rise up. I'm waiting for all the signs of Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. I'm waiting for that, 70th week of Daniel. I'm waiting for the tribulation period of Revelation 6 through 18. And that means that Jesus cannot come back at any moment like he seems to be saying he can. Like it seems Paul thought that he could. Guys, there are no events on the prophetic timeline that have to happen before the return of Jesus, before the rapture of the church, I should say. Because we make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Jesus will talk about, Trent will talk about the second coming at a few weeks from now. But there's nothing left to happen. I'm sure of it. And this was so confusing to the church for so many years because for hundreds and hundreds of years, the nation of Israel did not exist. And when you read through the events of, again, the Olivet Discourse and the 70 weeks of Daniel and the tribulation period through Revelation chapter 6 through 18, it's like there kind of has to be a nation of Israel for this stuff to happen. And so for years and years, scholars looked at this, scratched their heads, and I think that's what has led them to come up with a lot of theories about this. Israel has to exist. And now it does, which is kind of crazy. Like, just, not that long ago, back in the 40s, Israel exists now. But here's how confident I am in the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. I think that all of the boundaries and the cities of Israel could be totally eradicated. I don't think that's going to happen. But I think that if that were to happen, and all the Jews in Israel scattered throughout the world again, and there's no longer a nation of Israel, I still believe the rapture could happen at any moment. And God could reassemble things as quickly or as slowly as he wanted to make the rest of it happen. Okay? But there's no, so all that to say, as a lot of us, we're so attached to the news and what's going on, and like it's coming, and I think that's good. I think it's good to say like things are ramping up, things are getting into place, it looks like this could happen, and check out this guy. Just don't get silly with it. That's all I ask. Don't get silly with it. Because no matter what, no matter who you think is the new Antichrist figure, because it was Obama and then it was Trump, and then who knows, who's the next one who's, that's the Antichrist, right? Like, it's been all sorts of different characters throughout the year. I don't know who the guy's going to be. I don't know if we're going to know who the guy's going to be. I just know Jesus can come back at any moment, no matter what's happening in the news. And I tend to think it's going to happen when people least expect it. I think it's going to happen when things are maybe going relatively well, that this is going to happen. And so we need to be awake for it because it's imminent. One more thing I want to say about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, talk about the Antichrist. Paul refers to him there as a man of sin or a man of lawlessness. And it says that he won't be able to rise up until the restrainer is taken away. So there's something in this world restraining the Antichrist from rising up into power. Now, if you don't really know a lot about that, next week I'm going to be teaching about the Antichrist and the tribulation period. So I'll bring a little more clarity there. But that Paul says, and again, you can read this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's a restrainer that has to be taken away in order for the Antichrist to rise up. And it would seem to me that that restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. Is what happens when you take the church out of the world. Now, God's omnipresent. It's not like God won't be here. But the Holy Spirit lives in and upon believers, the church, in a special way. And once that's removed from the world, it's going to allow for this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, to rise up. But suffice it to say, there are no events on the prophetic timeline, which must take place before the rapture of the church, which means it could happen 5 seconds from now. And that's how we're to live our lives. I'll talk about that in a few moments. But 1 Thessalonians, if you're still in 1 Thessalonians, let's just read chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul has just talked about the rapture, okay? And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord. You guys ever heard this term, the day of the Lord? It's all in the prophets. You ever read like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all, you know, Joel, the prophet Joel, my favorite. They always talk about the day of the Lord. And then the day of the Lord comes up in the New Testament sometimes too. So what is this day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord, I see multiple fulfillments of it. I think Israel would have thought of Babylonian captivity is the day of the Lord, this day of judgment. It's often referred to as this day of judgment, but also this day of blessing and this day of God, you know, God reigning. And so when we think about the day of the Lord in Scripture as a future prophetic event, I believe that it would begin at the tribulation period. It would begin with God's judgment. It would commence in the second coming of Jesus. And then Jesus, like, very specifically judging the world, reigning for 1,000 years. That's kind of what we would call the eschatological, the end times, day of the Lord. And of course, that would have to commence with the rapture. The rapture would have to happen before those things. So he says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It will come along suddenly. A thief in the night. You're not expecting a thief in the night. That's why they come steal things at night. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." We're to be ready. This event, this the rapture, this commencement of the day of the Lord can come at any moment. And we are to be ready for it. I'll talk a little bit more about that readiness in a few moments. But that leads us right into our fifth point about the rapture. The rapture will ensure the church's protection from God's wrath in the tribulation. Okay? So keep in mind everything I just read from 1 Thessalonians. Talks about the rapture, talks about the dead in Christ rising and us rising. We get our new bodies, and that day is going to come upon us suddenly like a thief in the night. And then he says in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has not appointed us to wrath. And as I'll talk about next week, the tribulation period will be a period of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And when you read a verse like that, you can think, okay, it doesn't mean that we won't go through those hard things. Because here's another accusation against believers in the rapture, is that we're just trying to escape hard times. We don't like hard things, and we'd rather not be here, so we came up with this doctrine of the rapture to make ourselves believe we won't be here for the events of Revelation. And to which I say, amen, I don't want to be here for the events of Revelation. Call me a coward. I read it, it's weird. I don't want to be here for that. There's these weird locust things that just, they creep me out. I'm not really down for that. But it's not that I don't think that God would see me through that. And I think also that God could pour out his wrath upon the earth, and we could experience the same thing as non-believers, but we could experience it as not God's wrath, but maybe God's discipline, maybe God's testing of us. That's one way to look at it. But what really gets me is the context of this verse. It comes right after he talks about the day of the Lord coming, that tribulation coming, the rapture. To me, I think Paul is making a very clear point that God has not destined for his church to go through that period. And it's interesting, as you read about the tribulation period in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 18, there is no mention of the church. The church is very directly addressed in the first three chapters. We see what I think refers to the church, these 24 elders in chapters 4 and 5. But then after that, you get references to saints. You get references to the elect. I would take those to be people who become saved. They become believers during the tribulation period. But you don't see a reference to the church. There's no reference to the church. And I would think if this is something God wanted his church to go through, he would have something to say to the church about that period. But you don't see the church mentioned in the book of Revelation during that tribulation period. In fact, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And again, when I look at the context of the verse of the book of Revelation and all the crazy things that happen after that chapter is written, I would have to say that Jesus probably, this is a promise to Philadelphia that extends to us as his church, he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. And you can say no, he's just going to get us through it. He's going to hold us and keep us together and not allow us to experience the worst of that. But what he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Not I'm going to keep you through the trial. I'm going to keep you through from the very time period at all. And he's going to do that through the rapture. He's going to rapture his church. He's going to take us up into heaven. Is there, I'm creating a doctrine here, right, out of different verses. This is another thing people ask you to do, defend the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. Give me one verse that says Jesus is going to come back and rapture his church before a literal seven-year tribulation period. And no, you won't find that verse. But as I put all the pieces together, I think it's a very viable and very solid doctrine that we come up here concerning a pre-tribulational rapture, that we're going to be kept from the wrath of God. And if you think that's escapism, I'm fine with that. I'm just putting the pieces together, and I'm actually pretty stoked about that. I don't want to go through the tribulation. And look, if I'm wrong and we go through the tribulation, I'm going to be fine with that too. God's going to give us the grace to endure it, but we won't, so don't worry about it. Application number one. The hope of the rapture is meant to cultivate purity of lifestyle. The hope of the rapture is meant to cultivate purity of lifestyle. I'm getting this from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John says there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be." I read this earlier. "But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." This is a purifying hope, the hope of the rapture. So this last week we're on these like long plane rides, right? And you start to think about your life, you know, when you're flying over the Atlantic, and there's turbulence. And you go through the scenarios. I don't know if you've ever been in a plane and like the turbulence gets a little heavy. And I'm sitting there and I'm like watching, I'd like to say I'm holy and I'm praying for the whole flight. But just the movies are so helpful to kill the time, you know? And so I'm sitting there and the turbulence starts and I'm like, man, if this plane goes down, you know, is the last thing I want to have done with my life is like watch the Super Mario Brothers movie. It wasn't even that good. I thought it would be funny. It was not funny even. It was like just a waste of time. Is that the last thing, you know, I want done with my life? And I've always thought that way in terms of the rapture of like, man, what do I want to be found? That's a silly example. But like, do I want to be in sin? What do I want to be found watching when that happens? What do I want to be found saying? Do I want to be in the middle of a slander fest of just talking smack behind someone's back when Jesus comes to get me? Do I want to be caught, you know, watching some filth on TV or pornography on my phone? Do I want to be caught wasting my life on something frivolous? So what do I want him to find me doing? And I would kind of operate out of this place of fear. But then I was looking at what John said, and he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's not like a fear of like, oh, Jesus is going to come. Like, I used to have these family members who thought that if the rapture happened and you were sinning in that moment, like, you weren't going. And I was like, dang, that's kind of like, there's a lot of opportunity for me to miss out on this thing here. Like, you know, I'm thinking this. And, man, like, but it's not a fear of the rapture that purifies. It's a hope of it. And this kind of turns the tables for a true believer. Because a true believer is not like, oh, God's going to be mad at me, or I'm like going to miss out on it, or like, I'm going to get raptured, but he's going to like scold me right away. Like, what were you doing? You know, like, it's the hope. It's saying like, man, so life is building up to this moment where I'm going to be transformed and I'm going to be like Jesus and I'm going to be with Jesus forever. And hope says, I want to get ready for that. How can I get like close to that now? See, I think like the lukewarm believer, the carnal Christian, I don't know, whatever you want to call that person if they're a believer, says that like, they would say like, well, I want to be doing the right thing at that moment. I want to make sure like at that moment I'm doing the right thing. But if I'm like sinning and that doesn't happen, like, you know, grace covers it. And, or they might just think, oh, I'm going to go raptured anyway. I'll just do what I want. Right. But the Christian says there's this hope the rapture is going to happen. And I just want to get ready. I just want to be pure at that moment. I want to be as close to that glorified state as I can be before it happens. That's what a Christian does. If I'm going to be close to Jesus forever, let me get as close as I can to him now. It's prepping for that moment, right? It's preparing myself for that moment and saying, I want to be pure. I want to be doing the right thing when he comes back for me. And so it cultivates this purity of lifestyle. Like, I don't want to be wasting my time. Life is building up to this moment, not getting all my sin out now before I don't sin anymore. It's like, I want that. It's that longing. It's that hope. It's longing for that now that purifies me, not a fear that I don't want to be caught with my hand in the cookie jar. You know what I mean? Like, that's the true Christian. It's a hope that says, I want to get close to that moment now. Application number two, the triumph of the rapture is meant to cultivate perseverance in mission. The triumph of the rapture is meant to cultivate perseverance in mission. Paul says this. So we read from 1 Corinthians 15, remember, about how our body is going to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And he says this at the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he says, Like, and actually, I didn't put the whole verse, so I actually have to turn there because the context just paints it so beautifully. Before that, he says, and you can turn there if you want, but it's okay. I'm going to read it for you. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible body has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That, like, so Jesus won, right? But that will be the moment, like, oh, Jesus wins. Death done away with. I don't have to experience hell. I don't have to experience separation from God. Maybe my body will have already died on this earth, but I win, man. And in verse 55, oh, death, where's your sting? I love this taunting song. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture will be a moment of victory. My sin is done away with. Death is done away with. Pain is no more. There's no sting. It cannot hurt me. You cannot hurt me, death. You cannot hurt me, sin. You cannot hurt me, Satan. Therefore, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you ever been playing a game or a sport, and it's like you know you're going to lose, so you just like kind of give up, okay? This is like half the games I play with my wife. She's so good at games, and she's so competitive. I'm like, dear, let the kids win every once in a while. There's just like something in her. She can't do it. And I'll be playing this game, and at some point I'm like, this is just, what were we playing? We were playing Phase 10. Everyone ever played Phase 10? Phase 10 is this game. You can get really behind, and it gets really frustrating. And I was just really behind, and I was just in that. I actually ended up winning, though. I'll claim that. I got to this point in the game, I'm like, it's just dumb. Like, I just want to give up. It's not even fun anymore. And that's the total opposite of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because it's like, no, keep going. You win in the end. Death can't hurt you. Sin can't hurt you. Satan can't hurt you. They ultimately have no power because Jesus is going to come back for you and he's going to change your body and he's going to make you fit for heaven. And you're going to spend this amazing time in heaven with him, and then you're going to come back to earth, and you're going to throw that Satan into the abyss. And he'll try and crawl out again, but we're going to win the battle again. And so all of your labor for the gospel right now, all of your battle against your own sin, all of the warfare that goes into living amongst and working amongst non-believers, and you're trying to be a light, and you're trying to be salt in this world, and it's so hard, and it'd be so much easier to give in and be like them. It'd be so much easier to give in to your sin. It'd be so much easier to keep your mouth shut when it comes to the gospel. But God's like, no, 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 you win. You win in the end. It won't be wasted. It won't be wasted if you keep fighting. Because that fighting is going to contribute to an absolute assured victory. So be steadfast. Application number 3, the certainty of the rapture is meant to cultivate comfort in our hearts. Comfort in our hearts. In relation to Jesus, let's read again John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. And that's what this world brings. I imagine most of, if not everyone in this room, your heart's troubled over something. Maybe a small thing, maybe a big thing, maybe an old thing, maybe a new thing. Your heart's troubled over something. And Jesus, as he's about to mention the rapture, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. There's a certainty of something for which you don't have to let your heart be troubled anymore. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled because I'm coming back for you. And you get to be with him. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you ever wish, like, I just wish I was like the disciples and I can go up and I could hold Jesus and I could fall down at his feet like Mary and worship him, and I could just I could hold him and I can sit under his teaching and I can walk with him and I can follow him around and he'd be there physically and I know I was safe just because I was walking next to him and just touching his garment and just, I was with, you just ever want to just be physically with Jesus? And you're like, because it's hard because I try to pray and I'm trying to talk to him, but like he's not like physically there to see. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes that makes my relationship with Jesus hard because it's not as tangible, right? And there's a beauty and power because the Holy Spirit is within us, right? But someday, he's like, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to be with you. He's with us now, but if he could be any closer, we're going to be a little bit closer to him, and we're going to have that. And those things that trouble your heart will be no more. They won't be able to trouble you any longer. And in relation to others, to our loved ones, 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll read 13 through 14 and then 18. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Here's what probably happened in Thessalonica. They're like, what about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dead now? Are they going to miss out on the rapture? Are they going to miss out on the second coming? Like, it's like, what happens to them? And he's like, don't be worried about them. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. And that's why a Christian funeral, we often call them celebrations of life. We grieve, and there's a time for grieving. Like Jesus wept. You guys know the shortest verse in the Bible in English, right? Jesus wept. He wept. And that was at the death of Lazarus, his friend, right? And Jesus wept. There's a time for weeping. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So we grieve over our dead brothers and sisters in Christ, but not like those who have no hope. He says, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I think about those in Christ who have died. I think about those in our church. Think about the past couple years. I think about Terry Garcia. And I think about Noel Alvarez. And I think about Amy's grandma, Grandma Jean, who died a few months back. And my own grandpa a few years ago. We were all believers. And I don't grieve over them like someone who has no hope. I grieve, but I grieve like someone who's going to see him again. And my hope and the way I live is like the rapture is going to happen before I die. I want to live like that. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I think it will. I'm going to live like that. And if that happens, I'm going to see him again. I'm going to meet him in the air. Yeah, I'm going to give Terry a big hug, and I'm going to see Noel, and I'm going to see Grandma Jean. And you put in that place someone who was a believer, who's close to you and passed away, and you grieve, and you think about that. But you're going to see him again. And it cultivates this hope in our hearts, a comfort in our hearts. Like, that's not the end of the road for them. We get to see each other again. And so there's purity of lifestyle, there's perseverance in our mission, and there's comfort in our hearts in relation to the rapture. And that's what makes it such a precious doctrine. And that's why, like, Hebrews chapter 9 says, he's coming back for those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I'm eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back for me. Are you guys? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and let's stand. We'll pray and we'll sing one more song together. Lord, thank you for the doctrine of the rapture. So precious, God. I pray that this doctrine would not make us turn to the news, and it would just make us turn to you, God. That's where I want my focus to be, Lord. It's on you. Purify my life, Lord. I think of the time that I waste and the things that I do that aren't preparing me for your coming. Forgive me, Lord. Let me live my life in purity, steadfastness, and comfort, God. I pray for those in this room tonight whose hearts are troubled, and Lord, I pray that even during this last song we sing together, you would let your message, Lord, and your hope sink into their hearts in such a way that heals those wounds, comforts them in their troubles, and gets our minds and our eyes on you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. thank you for meeting us here as we've opened your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.